Today's scripture reading will be in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. And if you are looking in your pew Bibles, which should be in front of you, that'll be page 869. And now, as they went on their way, Jesus, entering a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who was sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, that she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion, which will not be taken away from her."
This is another one of these stories that is found only in the book of Luke. And it's also another one of these stories that, despite this only single occurrence, is very well known. We had one of those last week, so this is two in a row. Last week with the Good Samaritan, we had a story that was only in Luke and yet is very well known. This story is well known, even though it's just a little guy and it only appears here. But the difference, I think, is that this particular story is one that isn't very well understood. You know, last week we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and in our minds, that story is so well understood that we were kind of under the threat of maybe tuning out last week, because our minds were already signaling to us that we know this stuff and we don't have to pay attention. So there was danger there. But in this particular case, in the story of Mary and Martha, at least it seems to me, that as well known as it is, and as many times as we've heard it, we still don't understand it. It's still very confusing to us. It's confusing to us because it seems like Martha should be praised, but in the end she ends up getting rebuked. It's kind of confusing for us. It's like we're not sure who the good guy or the good girl is supposed to be. It turns everything on its head. And in this way, this story is also like the Good Samaritan, in that Jesus loves to throw surprises at us and to change our thinking. So you feel yourself coming to a conclusion about who the good guy in the story is, and as soon as your sympathies begin to rest on that character, then suddenly Jesus turns the tables on you, and that guy is shown to be the bad guy, right? So last week we were expecting, as we're reading the story, to have our sympathies rest on the heroes of the story, the priest or the Levite that was walking down the street, and these are the good guys always in every story. But no, just when we're starting to think that, they walk on past, and our sympathies are found to be misplaced. Jesus' kingdom is all backwards, it seems, and sometimes it's pretty frustrating. But Jesus is always right. Amen? Can I get an amen to that? Jesus is always right, and he always tells the truth. So we ought to try to understand this story from Jesus' perspective. And we just have to come to admit that from our perspective, we don't quite understand it. So let's just give ourselves over to seeking to understand this from Jesus' perspective. Here's a general principle. If something needs conforming, if something needs renewal, then it's always going to be my mind, okay? And not Jesus's. And the good thing about that is, if our minds are renewed and if our thinking is conformed to the truth of Christ, then that's where we have the potential for real life transformation. If our assumptions and our ways of understanding things are never being challenged, well, then something that's happening at the same time is that we're never changing, we're never learning, we're never growing, and we're not becoming conformed more and more to the image of Christ. So here's what I propose, that we try to look at this story as fresh as we can, okay, and really dig in. Let's do the work and see if we can understand the story from Jesus' perspective so that we might be transformed. That's where I want to try to lead you, and I realize that I'm leading you into something that's humanly impossible. So we'll tackle this passage under four headings, just kind of a skeleton that will help us work through all of the difficulties, all of the things that we fail to understand. And the first thing is, let's look at the matter itself. We got to establish that, first of all, what's going on here exactly. And the text tells us that Jesus and his disciples are traveling around. We know this. We've been following with them as they go into these different villages, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And they've come to a particular village here. Luke doesn't name it, but we know from other parts of the Bible, by putting some things together, we know that this is a little town called Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And this is the town where Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus live. These are three siblings who, over the course of Jesus' public ministry, become very close friends with Jesus. There's a real deep friendship and even love relationship between these people. Jesus is often in this town, and whenever he is in this town, he tends to be in this particular home, being ministered to. There's always hospitality offered to him from this home. And if you think about what we've studied so far in Luke, we can know a few things about this particular house. Okay, this is just putting stuff together that Luke has already showed us. And the first thing that we can put together, the thing that we can know about this house, just from the context of the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples and to the 72 others that he sends out on mission with the good news of the kingdom, we know that this particular house that Jesus is in right now is one that is receptive to the good news of the kingdom of God and to the gospel. So in a sense, we can know that when Jesus entered this house in this village, he no doubt said something to the effect of, "Peace be on this house," or "Peace be with this house." And it's clear that Jesus' peace didn't circle around and return to him. Rather, it went out and it rested because there were sons of peace in that house. You remember that from the instructions? Well, Jesus lives it out too, and he's experiencing this. I say sons of peace. I guess to be more accurate, that peace would have found in this particular home daughters of peace. And that's something else that we understand from the Gospel of Luke. This is another major feature of Luke's particular gospel, and that is he likes to highlight godly women. This is one of the real sweet and beautiful things about this particular book of the Bible. You know, from the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume back in chapter 7, to the many women at the beginning of chapter 8 who became his disciples, who experienced deliverance from Jesus and then became his disciples and then provided for him out of their means, to the women eventually that we'll see in chapters 23 and 24 who brought spices to the tomb where Jesus' body was, or where they thought Jesus' body was. These women were witnesses to the resurrection. They heard the angels. They went and told the disciples. All of these are just a little bit of indications all throughout the gospel, a gospel that is full of pictures of faithful female followers of Jesus Christ. And this is certainly true of Martha and Mary, these sisters that we encounter in this particular passage. So, true to form, these sisters have welcomed Jesus, and probably, I don't think it's reading too much into the text to expect that they likely didn't just welcome Jesus, but also his 12 disciples and whoever else was traveling with him. Basically, a whole entourage. It's not just that they were offering hospitality to one person. No, they were inviting a whole gaggle of people into their small Jewish home. Now, if you were to ask these girls, why do you want to have Jesus into your house? I think you would have gotten two different answers. Okay, so Martha, we'll start with Martha. No doubt Martha would have said, well, I want to serve him. You know, he's been walking around all week, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. He's been serving others all week, healing them, casting out demons from them, that sort of thing. Jesus needs to rest. He's a man. He's a human being. I want to get him in here. I want him to come into my house. I want to get him away from the crowds. We want to wash his feet. We want to just let him lie down, and my sister and I are going to cook the very best meal that he's had in a long, long time. You know, I bet he and the disciples are famished by this point. But give us a few hours, because I guarantee you, after they eat this meal, it's an old family recipe, that Jesus and the disciples are going to be stuffed. They're going to be satisfied, and they're going to be rested. This is why we want Jesus into our home, to serve him. He's worthy of it. And at that, Martha would walk briskly away from the interview. She'd cut it off because there's lots to do. And the next sound that you would hear would be the sound of the whisk against the inside of the bowl. You'd hear the thud of the bread, or at least the dough on the counter. You'd hear the click, click, click of the stove being ignited. You'd hear the gushing of water as it's being poured into a basin, and the sound of the latch on the linen closet where she's getting lots of towels. And then soon it's the rhythmic pattern of feet up and down the stairs to grab a bunch of chairs out of storage on the upper room. You know, she's a servant-hearted woman, and there's a million and one things to do on this particular day, because Jesus is in the home. That would be Martha's perspective. But now, okay, it's time to ask Mary the same question. Mary, why do you want to have Jesus over to your house? And you try to ask her this, but you can't find her. You know, so you look in the kitchen, because that's the obvious place. But she's not there. Finally, you find her in the living room. And she's seated down at Jesus' feet. She looks like a puppy, okay, that's just is on its haunches, basically, waiting for the master to throw a slobbery tennis ball. That's what Mary's looking like. And Mary's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, waiting to pounce on, waiting to sink her teeth into any kind of truth that is falling from Jesus' lips. So you don't even really need to ask her the question. It's obvious why she is glad that Jesus is in her home. And that's because she wants to listen to everything that he has to teach her. She wants to hear and believe and learn and grow and change. And this is the perfect opportunity, because Jesus, the master, the teacher, is here. So that's kind of the matter at hand. That's the scene that Luke paints, maybe not in those exact details, but this is generally the scene that Luke paints for us. That's what's up. And you can almost start to sense a problem brewing, even at this stage, can't you? So one of the sisters is scurrying around, and the other sister is sitting down. One sister is focused on what she can get for her guests, what she can give to them, how she can serve them. And the other sister seems focused on what she can get for herself. Now, before Jesus adjudicates this, and he will eventually, I think it's worthwhile for us just to kind of own up to how we're feeling about this at the moment, okay? I don't know if this is just me, but aren't we on Martha's side right now? You know, she's the one that's busy. She's being productive. Mary's not doing anything. And what's more, Martha is serving. That by definition is selfless. She isn't the servant always greater? Always the good guy or girl in the story, the person that's serving? You know, isn't the servant of all, doesn't Jesus even say that the servant of all is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, wasn't the Samaritan just held up as an example of someone who was good precisely because he met the needs of his neighbor? He was the one serving in the story, and he's rightly called the Good Samaritan because of this. And actually, when you think of it, this is a no-brainer based on what we've seen so far. Mary is clearly in the wrong, it seems to us. So let's move on. Is that just me? Is that just me, or you wonder that too? Let's move on to look at the appeal. The appeal. And you know, Martha notices that Mary has sat down. But initially, she's just way too busy with more pressing things to address it immediately. But as time goes on, you can tell it's just beginning to wear on her that she's the one that's left with all the work to do. And Mary is, by all appearances, doing nothing. Okay, so you know how this goes. Martha starts walking by the living room, trying to make eye contact with her sister, you know, just so she'll be able to get the hint. But Mary's back is to her, so that's a problem. Mary is looking intently at Jesus. There's no eye contact to be had. So Martha tries something else. She tries to make a little extra noise in the kitchen. Okay, a little extra clanging as she takes a pile of dishes out of the cupboard. A little extra banging of that casserole dish against the counter. And she's hoping, surely Mary can hear this, right? No? Well, maybe Martha's thinking, maybe if I huff and puff a little bit, she'll finally get the hint. You know, maybe if I can sigh a bunch of times really loudly, then Mary's going to pick up on it. This, by the way, this isn't exactly in your translation. This is a special translation that I have. But Mary's not picking up any of these hints that Martha's laying down, so she comes right out with it. Right out with it. There's no other way. Verse 40, and she went up to him and said. She went up to him and said, that's what the text says. She went up to, that is Jesus. I think we're probably expecting to read, so Martha went up to Mary and said, hey Mary, can I talk to you about something in the kitchen? But no, that's not what happened. She goes directly to Jesus. And by the way, that phrase that's translated, she went up to him in verse 40, it seems kind of innocuous to us, but it's not. Actually, Luke uses the same phrase, the same word in Acts chapter 6, and there he's describing Stephen, you know, Stephen who's eventually the martyr. This is the word that Luke used to describe Stephen's accusers that have come up to him in order to accuse him, in order eventually to seize him. He says they came up to him. And so to get the proper idea of what's going on here, you have to picture a much more emotionally charged, almost violent kind of confrontation between Martha and Jesus. Picture Martha just bursting through the kitchen doors, and those two-way doors are just swinging wildly as she gets all up in Jesus' grill, you know, gets right up in his business and gives him what for. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her then to help me. That's quite an appeal, isn't it? That even more so when you consider some of the assumptions that must have gone into this appeal that Martha makes to Jesus. First of all, obviously, Martha assumes that she's right. She's got all kinds of confidence. It doesn't even occur to her that she could be the one in the wrong. And I think, I'll say more about this in a minute, I expect, but I think this has a lot to do with the fact that she's busy. And there's a certain deceptiveness about being busy and scurrying everywhere. It seems to me that we just automatically think whenever we see someone who's busy or whenever we are busy, that as long as we're busy doing things, then we're obviously doing well. That it's automatically good what we're doing if we're just busy at it. You know, we've been trained in this Western mindset, as we looked at in Sunday school, this economic mindset that we always need to be producing and doing things, flurry of activity. And we know that, for example, idle hands are the devil's workshop, and it's just best to be doing things constantly. And how much more so if we're busy doing good things like serving other people? It doesn't even occur to Martha that there's something that Jesus needs to tell her. All she thinks is that Mary ought to be doing what I'm doing, and Jesus needs to tell her so. It's also interesting to me how she personalizes this, how she makes it very, very personal. She says to Jesus, "Don't you care that this is happening?" Now, let me admit, I'll probably get myself in trouble, but initially, I would be tempted to want to observe that this is a typically female strategy, you know, to turn it into a personal thing. You know, like if you don't particularly like one of the flavor of the meal that was made for you that night, it suddenly turns into like that you don't like your wife. You know, I don't know, I won't pursue that vein. But nevertheless, it's not a female thing to personalize it, because I'm reminded quickly that this is also the thing that a bunch of guys naturally do. It's what the disciples did when they were on the boat on the Sea of Galilee when that wind storm blew up suddenly, and they're scared to death. And they have to go up to, in a violent, emotional kind of way, they go up to Jesus and they shake him awake. And what do they say? They say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" This is not a female thing to do. This is not a male thing to do. This is a human thing to do. This is a sinner's technique to personalize the matter and to conclude from all that you see that Jesus must not care about me. It's shocking to me how quickly we call into question the love of God and the compassion of Christ when things aren't going our way. When we look around and things aren't going exactly like we expect that they go, the thing we just immediately turn it and say, "God, don't you care about me? Don't you love me?" If the assumption is, of course, that if he did love us, if he did care about us, then this and this and this and the other thing would happen or wouldn't happen. It's crazy how quickly we call into question the love of God, as if we needed any more evidence of the fact that God is compassionate and gracious, that he's slow to anger and abounding in love, steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy, as if we needed any more evidence other than the nail prints in the hands and in the feet of Jesus Christ. Yes, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. He cares. It's just that the things that he cares about and the way that he cares about it and the way that he cares about us are often different from what we expect. And again, if something needs to change there, it's not Jesus. It's my expectations of what his love for me looks like in a particular situation. Martha says, if you really care, Jesus, then you'll tell my sister to help me. She's not going to listen to me. This is why I bypassed her in the first place. She's been ignoring me ever since you came here. And obviously she's enthralled with your teaching. She'll believe anything that you say. She'll do anything that you tell her to do. So please tell her to help me. That's the appeal. That's Martha's appeal. The matter has come to a head, and she has made it Jesus' issue, and she's forced Jesus to adjudicate the thing. So let's see what he says. Let's look next at his response. I'm in verse 41 here, and I just love this response. I love how it starts. He says, Martha, Martha. It's that classic name repeat, right? And it's a bit of a tricky thing to get down. You know, they say two's the company and three's a crowd. Well, the same thing, I guess, works with repeating names. Two is good, three is bad. So if you say a name three times, that's not a good thing. You know, if he says, Martha, 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 that is an indication of his annoyance and total frustration with her. What am I going to do with you, Martha? But he says it twice. And when you see that repeated like that, just two times, that's not annoyed or frustrated. That's Jesus being incredibly tender and sweet and kind. Do you hear the love in his voice when he tenderly repeats her name? Martha, Martha. It's so gentle. It's so gracious. It's so pastoral even. Okay, he could have been harsh with her. You understand what's just happened. She's just had the gall to rebuke the Lord, so to speak, call into question his character, his nature. She's lashed out against the Son of the Most High God. So by rights, you know, he could have been very harsh with her. But you'll notice that Jesus is exceedingly patient with her. And you'll notice, I hope, from your experience, that God is so exceedingly kind and patient with you and with me. I mean, he does not always chide. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And how often have you shaken your fist at the Lord and called into question these vital aspects of his nature, these unchangeable characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ? You call them into question and you shake your fist at him. You're so confident that you're right and he's wrong. In terms of your experience and the providence that he's brought into your life, the trials and the difficulties, you're so sure that you're right and he's absolutely wrong. And all that you get back in return from him is just grace. Isn't that our God? He's so kind, he's so compassionate, he's so loving, he's so gracious. But there is correction that has to happen here. There is something that Martha needs to understand. And so he is going to put his finger on a number of the assumptions that have gone into her appeal and to her frustration. The first thing that Jesus does here in his gracious response to Martha is to put his finger on how her busyness is actually sin. And again, I just remind you that I think the way that we're wired is that busyness just automatically translates for us in our mind as good. Everything's great. We're working hard. We're doing well. But Jesus is able to point out the problems with this. Do you see what he says to her? Not just that she's serving him, but that she is anxious and that she is troubled about all kinds of things. These areas of service have become for her things that she's anxious about and that is causing her to have her eyes come off of the Lord and focused on her and how on earth she's going to get all of this together in order to serve. And so it actually reveals, it ties in here with what Luke has told us in verse 40. It says Martha was distracted with much serving. Not that she was doing much serving, but she was distracted by this. And this word means that her much serving was actually pulling her away. It was causing her to meander off course. And this is where busyness is a sin in Martha's life and in our life. When we cause that good thing that we're engaged in to draw us away from the one thing that Jesus is saying is going to be necessary. And can we just admit that we are often distracted by many things in the Christian life? And certainly we could go on to list all of the countless things that we are distracted by that are bad. Right? Media and entertainment and consumption of harmful chemicals and just on and on about all of the things that we give ourselves to that are just in and of themselves not good things. But the interesting thing about this particular story is that Jesus is saying that these good things, these commendable, these notable commendable characteristics of Martha, the things that she was engaged in, namely serving, that even that can become a distraction. Even that can be something that draws you away from the Lord and retreats you inward into anxiety and being troubled. It's important to know because it's just not the case, what we like to think, it's just not the case that if we're doing any good thing, then we must automatically be doing what the Lord wants us to do. No, allow your understanding to be that it is possible, even by doing good things like serving, to be doing the wrong thing or to be doing the right thing wrongly. It's a paradigm shift that needs to occur in our hearts and in our minds. There is one thing. There's a contrast here. Jesus puts his finger on it here again in verse 41. There's a contrast between the many things that Martha is concerned about, namely getting mashing the potatoes and getting all of these dishes out at the proper time and setting the table and trying to quickly tidy up as she goes along. All kinds of things, many, many things that are causing her anxiety and are troubling her. But here's the contrast in verse 42. But one thing is necessary. In contrast to the many, many things that Martha is giving herself to, there's actually just one thing that is absolutely necessary and absolutely needful. We need to understand what this word means, necessary or needful, because it occurs to me that we misuse this word often. And I heard it just the other day, actually, in McDonald's. I was behind a guy in line, and how do you put this politely? He was a big dude, okay? He wasn't a small man. And the kid behind the counter says, what can I get for you, sir? And he says, I need two Big Macs and I need a large Coke and large fries. He says, I need that. And me, because I have a stupid mind that just can't shut off, I'm thinking to myself, no, you don't need that. You actually don't need that. You could probably go the rest of your life without having that, and it would be fine. Or you'll hear this, parents, probably at Christmas time. You know, your kids will say things like, I need to have that Tickle Me Elmo. I'm sorry, I'm out of touch with what is Tickle Me. That was like 25 years ago. It's back. See, this is great. I love this because if I just wait 25 years, like right around now, all of the stuff that I was hip to back then is going to come around, and I'm going to be with it again. All right, so Tickle Me Elmo's back. And your kids will say, I need to have one of those things. And nobody needs a Tickle Me Elmo. Not even one person needs Tickle Me Elmo. And the rest of us, we use this word way too much. We say, I have to. And you have to understand, I'm a pastor, so I have kind of a unique perspective on this, because for whatever reason, a lot of people come up to me and feel like they have to justify, for example, why they're not in church, okay? And this isn't something that I make people do or even want people to do. Nevertheless, people feel the need to do this. And they'll come up to me and say, oh, Pastor, I'm sorry I wasn't in church, da da da. I had to, dot, dot, dot. That's the language of need and necessity. And I can just tell you that, of course, there's emergencies and also, I don't want to have to parse all of this, but I can tell you, I think, accurately, that the vast majority of times, that word need or had to was not being used in a very accurate or technical way. These are things that didn't exactly have to be done. And this is the thing, we use this word of this being necessary, or I have to do this, I have to go here. But really, Jesus wants us to understand that in the whole world full of things that we would like to do or that are crying out for us to do, there is only one of them that is actually necessary. There's only one needful thing. And so you're probably wondering, well, what is it? What is it? Well, he says, it's the thing that Mary's chosen. And what has Mary chosen? Just to be clear about this, Mary has plopped herself down at the feet of Jesus, and she is hanging off every word that he has to say. And this just stands for a heart that is tuned in to this one needful thing. What is the one needful thing that I have in my life? I need to hear the word of God. I need to take in the teaching of Jesus Christ. I need to hear it. I need it to become a part of me. I need to meditate on it. I need to live it. I need to act it. I need to just immerse myself in the truth. Mary was onto this. It wasn't that she was being lazy, Jesus says. Okay, he's commending Mary because she is tuned into this one needful thing. She has her priorities straight, Jesus has said. And again, one of the things that I think messes us up with understanding this is a lot of times we figure that the difference between these girls really just comes down to the way that they're wired. You know, their personality differences. And some, you know, even some commentaries that you read, they'll make a big deal about the fact that, you know, Martha seems to be a type A personality and Mary tends to be more phlegmatic. You know, I don't even know what that means, but I think that's probably my personality too. It's like, at least this time of year, I know that I'm totally full of phlegm all the time, so I'm phlegmatic all the time. But the point is, you can't hide behind this is your personality type. My personality type is just to be busy about all of these things. I'm just a worrier. I just get anxious and troubled about all of these things. I wish I was more like Mary. She's all chill all the time. She's cool. No. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 42. There's one thing that's necessary, and Mary has chosen it. This is a conscious decision that Mary has made. It's not just because it jives more with her personality. No, Mary understands what her priority needs to be, and she's chosen it. And friends, we have to make that same choice. I'm not denying the reality that we're wired differently. What I'm trying to get us away from is believing the lie that our wiring, our constitution, kind of excuses our sin and allows us to be able to prioritize other things over the one needful, the one necessary thing. No, this is a choice that Mary has made. Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion. And it's actually a bit of a food pun. Jesus is kind of funny here because that word portion is talking about a meal. Like at McDonald's, you get way bigger portions than any person needs. Okay, the portion, it has to do with a meal. And it's interesting because Martha is worried about a meal. She's making all sorts of food for all of these disciples. But Jesus says that Mary actually has chosen the better meal. And it reminds you of that other saying that Jesus says, doesn't it? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Mary wasn't worried about physical food. She was craving and she was feeding upon the food that was nourishing her soul. And there was only one place to get it, and she was there getting it. She's chosen the better meal. I love this comparison that Jesus is making. Martha's kind of forced him to adjudicate here, to pick. And so Jesus is going to make the choice, and he approves Mary. And he makes sort of the comparison, can't help but do it. But it just reminds me of all of the other kind of mind-blowing comparisons that Jesus makes that all serve to undergird the same kind of point that he's been making all the way through this gospel. And I think specifically of the passage where the 72 come back and they're so eager. This is just earlier in the chapter. They're so happy and joyful of the fact that these demons are subject to them in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's unbelievably awesome to watch demons like scaredy cats come flying out of a person, never to torment them again. And Jesus is always making the comparison. He's always tempering the thing with the thing that has the highest priority. And so what does he say there? You ought not to rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Because there's something that by comparison makes that just fade away as if it was nothing. You need to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And there's something that makes even the good thing of serving others fade away by comparison of the priority of it and the goodness of it. And that is sitting yourself at the feet of Jesus and hanging on every word that he has to say. That is way better by comparison. And I don't think it's any secret or any... I think what I'm trying to say is I think Luke places this story perfectly here after the Good Samaritan, because after that parable, you're thinking, okay, I want to be a good Samaritan. I want to be the kind of person that is a neighbor to everybody. I think we all left last week being motivated in that direction. I want to serve other people. I want to pour myself out to meet the needs of other people. And in a sense, by placing this story here, I think Luke is helping us to understand that there is something even more important than loving your neighbor as yourself so as to serve him or her. That actually is the second command. But what's the first? What's more important? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And this is what Mary is doing. Mary has chosen the better portion. She's chosen the one necessary thing. Now, I want to just wrap up here, but I want to wrap up by making it personal. Okay, we'll personalize this thing. And that's why your last point, if you're taking notes there on the back of your bulletin, the last point is you. And that includes me, too. Because there's a certain... These stories aren't in here just for our knowledge or just so that we can, you know, take sides or have a history lesson. No, this has the force, just like how the parable of the Good Samaritan ended last week. It ends with a challenge, a charge, go and do likewise. And this one, even though the charge isn't explicitly stated, it is built in to the thing. If you really understand what Jesus is saying about the priority and the one needful thing that we ought to be consumed with, which is feeding our souls on the knowledge of Christ and on the Word of God, then there is a certain charge that comes to you. And it seems to me it's appropriate that it might come for us at the beginning of a very... I guess we're not in the beginning anymore. We're probably right in the middle of it. A very busy kind of Christmas season. And if history is any guide, what will happen is we'll kind of just all be in a daze for the next 3 weeks. And we'll all be scurrying around, doing all sorts of wonderful things, by the way. I mean, visiting with families and friends and neighbors, singing Christmas carols and making cookies and you name it, going to parties, opening up our homes to have people over, serving them, blessing them. This season, this 4 weeks is just going to be loaded with opportunity to do all kinds of wonderful things. And we need to be reminded that in contrast to those many things, there's one needful thing that we have. There's one thing. There's only one thing that's necessary, absolutely necessary. And that is that we need to, all of us, be feeding our souls from the richness that is found in the truth about Christ and in his gospel and in the word. Friends, do not let this season go by without getting alone and getting quiet before the Lord and searching him out and learning from him with an eye to doing whatsoever he says. We need this, and let's not be tyrannized by the urgent or what we believe is urgent. All of these things that come flying at us, just begging us for attention. No, let's, by God's grace, focus on the one needful thing. Choose, like Mary, the one needful thing. And there's no shortcuts here. Okay, you're not going to be able to coast through this. This is a conscious, willful choice that needs to be made in the midst of craziness and busyness and hecticness, that I'm going to meditate on Christ. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to, I know there's all kinds of things to do, but I got to get with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to worship my God. I need to celebrate my Savior. I need to learn from Him. I need to obey Him. That's the one necessary thing. And so I think the challenge comes to us. We need to have a Merry Christmas. Amen.